One of the most important questions we can consider is who or what is setting the agenda in your life? And that is a really important question, but it's one that I think we rarely take time to ask. Most of the time, most of us, I suspect, drift along without thinking too much about the forces and the influences that are shaping us. But whether we take the time to think about that or not, those forces and influences are shaping you and me. There are forces and influences around about us that are continually shaping the person that we are becoming. They never sleep. We sleep, but they don't. And that's what was happening to the Christians in the church in Colossae. There were forces and influences at work in their lives they seemed to be blissfully unaware of. There was a whole world around about them that was hard at work and shaping them or reshaping them into its own mould. And so Paul challenges them here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, and he says this to them. He says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, to the world's regulations?" If you died with Christ to the world and to the world's agenda, why are you now letting the world set your agenda for you? We saw last week that in this second chapter of Colossians, Paul is continually challenging us as Christians. And he gives warning after warning, because as Christians we are under constant threat from a world that is around about us but has a radically different agenda from God's agenda. And so we saw last week, back there in chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul warned, he said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." It's a different word for cheat. It's literally, "Beware lest anyone kidnap you." He says, look, there are those who are looking to waylay you. They're looking to kidnap you, to turn you aside, to follow their own agenda. And then there's another warning today in verse 16 where he says, "Let no one judge you." There are those who come into the church, as these new teachers did in Colossae, who are constantly critical of what they see there, and they're always putting their fellow Christians down for not being spiritual as they are. And that, of course, can be incredibly wearing, and we can feel intimidated, as the Christians in Colossae were feeling intimidated. They were feeling judged in that sense, to the point that in the end we just feel like agreeing with them and simply try and keep the peace. And then in verse 18, another warning. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." There were those that would rob you of your reward by getting you to focus on secondary matters instead of on Christ. I want to look today at some of the ways the world does try us, some of the way the world seeks to kidnap Christians in churches, and the world seeks to wear Christians down to their opinions by constant criticism, and the way that the world seeks to cheat Christians out of their reward by focusing on other than Christ. But first of all, let's consider why we should not let the world set the agenda for us. And the reason that Paul gives is this. He says, "You died with Christ to the world and its agenda. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" And this is Paul's challenge to you and me to remind ourselves which kingdom we belong to. When Christ died, he dealt a death blow to the influence of the fallen world around about us, and he established a kingdom that was freed from that world of sin and corruption. And Paul has said to the Colossians back there in chapter 1 and verse 13, he said, look, Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's delivered us from the realm, from the domain of darkness, and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. When you and I trusted in Christ, we died to the world. We were delivered from that world. We no longer belong to it. Paul puts it this way in Philippians, near the end of Philippians chapter 3. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. He's just been speaking there of those who set their minds on earthly things. And then he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. You don't belong to the world of sin and of shame and rebellion against God anymore, says Paul. You've died to that world and you have shared with Christ in the death blow that he dealt to the world of sin. So why do you go on letting the world set the agenda for your life? Let me illustrate what I mean. My father died 9 years ago now. And just before he died, he suddenly got interested in all sorts of gadgets which he hadn't been interested in before, and he got himself a mobile phone. And getting himself a mobile phone, he got himself under some sort of a plan with that mobile phone. Now they say it is easier to get a divorce and get out of a marriage contract than it is to get out of a mobile phone contract. And I believe it. For months after my father died, the phone company pestered my mother and sent her threatening letters insisting that she pay out her dead husband's contract. But she refused, and eventually the phone company gave in, which, if you had met my mother, was probably the wisest course for them. You see, even a phone company has to concede that once you have gone to another world, that your obligations to them cease. Death has that effect. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, look, you are dead to the world, meaning the world of sin and corruption. It has no more hold on you, so why are you still living as though it had? Why do you even listen to the world of sin and corruption and allow it to set the agenda for your life when you don't belong to it anymore? You don't have any more obligation to it. What sort of agenda is Paul speaking about here? Now, when we talk of the world and worldliness in this sense, there are usually certain stereotypes that come to mind. You know, what is worldliness? Well, you know, you think things like going to the movies and going out dancing and drinking and smoking and so on. Now, the Christian should think those issues through. Even in matters like this, yes, even though they're often ignored as stereotypes nowadays, yet even in matters like this, as in every area of life, the Christian needs to think these things through to ensure that it is Christ and not the world which is setting the agenda for his life. But it is not those matters, or even issues like that, that Paul is concerned with here. Rather, he is concerned with what we would call religious issues. Issues in the realm of worship and spirituality and religion. And you might think, well, how on earth can worldliness be a problem when it comes to things like worship and spirituality and religion? I mean, aren't those things about unworldliness? Aren't they about otherworldliness? But in fact, the world, the fallen world, has a huge interest in religion. The majority of people in the world today, 88%, claim to be religious. The majority of people in the world today lie in the grip of a sinful, fallen world. So obviously, the world loves some sort of religion. If you even look at the new atheism, which has emerged in the last 20 years, it's taken on all the trappings of a world religion. Its adherents hold to the new atheism with a blind faith that would be the envy of many religious organisations. Its evangelists, men like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, Now travel the world, preaching their form of the gospel to the masses and proclaiming to all that will listen what they proudly don't believe and seeking to win converts to what they don't believe. The world in which we live is a very religious world. Worldliness is always set very comfortably with religion. And so we need to examine ourselves to ensure that worldliness is not sitting too comfortably with our own religious practices and beliefs. Is the world setting the agenda when it comes to worship and spirituality and religion in your life? Because it was in danger of doing so in Colossae. Worship had become self-centred instead of Christ-centred, and spirituality had become self-promoting instead of Christ-promoting, and religion had become self-imposed instead of Christ-imposed. So let's consider that. How does the world reset the agenda for religion? First of all, self-centred worship instead of Christ-centred. In verse 16, Paul gives this warning. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." Let no one judge you, or probably the idea is let no one intimidate you, is more the idea. There were those who had come into the church in Colossae who were constantly critical of the Christians already in the church and what they were doing there, and they were constantly judgmental of what supposedly were their fellow Christians, and they were always putting them down. And the result of that was that the members of the church started to feel intimidated. They started to feel worn down by this. In what area were the new teachers putting the Christians down there? Let no one intimidate you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Food or drink or festival or new moon or Sabbath refers to the sort of ceremonies that could be found in the Old Testament, especially as they were given under the law of Moses. Under Moses, there were certain rules about what you could eat or drink, and there were certain ceremonies associated with various festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. And Sabbath there refers to any holy day. Any day on which the people in the Old Testament ceased to work was called a Sabbath. It's not necessarily referring to the seventh day Sabbath. But it appears that these new teachers had come to Colossae and were advocating introducing into their worship some of the elements that had been practiced by the Jews in the Old Testament. Now, as I pointed out last week, it doesn't appear that these new teachers were trying to make all Christians into Jews. That was a problem, but it was further east. It was in an area known as Galatia. And over there in Galatia, there were travelling teachers known as Judaizers, and they wanted all Christians to adopt Jewish customs because they wanted all Christians to become Jews. But that doesn't seem to have been the case in Colossae. It doesn't sound like the sort of religion that they're trying to introduce here when you look at the other elements. But rather, what we've got here is probably teachers that had come out of the background of paganism. And in paganism, they had all these ceremonies and rituals. Was all a bit of a pageant, all rather exciting. And then they come into Christianity and it all seems a bit, well, bland. I mean, where's all the ritual and where are the ceremonies and where's the pageantry? And so they look around at other religions that are around about, and the obvious choice, as we saw last week when they were looking for a ceremony to define their break with sinful flesh, was Judaism. Old Testament Judaism was full of colourful ceremonies and colourful rituals. So come on, you Christians in Colossae, let's spice things up a bit by celebrating the Passover and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of the Tabernacles, and let's have a bit more colour in our worship and a few more rituals, and let's have priests dressing up in their fancy robes and so on. And some in the church scratched their head and they said, well, you know, we're not too sure about that this is the way to go. And immediately they come under the censure of these new teachers and they're made to feel unspiritual because they don't want to go along with these newly introduced ceremonies. What's wrong with you, you Christians in Colossae? We're offering you more religion, not less. Are you saying you want less religion? You want to become less spiritual than we are? There has always been this pressure in the church to spice up its worship by introducing more rituals and then to look down upon those who don't want to go along with them. We see this trend emerge where there are those, especially who come out of a background of something like paganism with all its colourful ceremonies and rituals, and then because they miss all these colourful ceremonies and rituals, they try and introduce something similar, but they incorporate them with Christian ideas. That is the way that Christmas was introduced into the church about 300 years after the apostles. More recently in South America, Indians from the Andes have been incorporated into the Roman Catholic Church. And you can read it for yourself. They bring into the church all their pagan ceremonies. And the Roman Catholic Church allows them to keep all these pagan ceremonies. And then they give all their old pagan gods the names of Roman Catholic saints. The Roman Catholic Church and certain other churches have always been big on ceremony and ritual. And they're doing exactly what Paul is warning against here in Colossians chapter 2. Only at least in Colossians 2, the ceremonies these teachers were trying to introduce into Colossae had once been profitably used by God's people in the Old Testament, though that time was now past. The world loves ritual. It loves pageantry. The more, like this, to spice up worship, the better. Well, the evangelical equivalent of this today would be flashing lights and smoke machines and the general razzmatazz that's creeping into many worship services today. But it's all the same. It's all ritual. Might be a new form of ritual that's brought in to spice up what the world sees as otherwise a rather bland exercise. It's simply the world setting the agenda for the church. What is happening here is simply this. The outward form is becoming more important than Christ. Let no one intimidate you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. There were those in Paul's day who loved the shadow more than the substance. Now the same thing can happen today if we love the form of worship more than Christ. And it doesn't matter whether it is traditional worship or contemporary worship. If it is the form of worship you love more than Christ, something is radically wrong. And that was the error of these new teachers in Colossae. It can be that there are some who love traditional worship. I mean, very traditional worship. They might love the stained glass windows and the ornate buildings and the classical music and the serene surroundings. They love the atmosphere. But if that is the chief attraction of the worship, if that is what you love more than or even rather than Christ, then that's the error that Paul is warning against here. In that case, you are like the woman who is in love with the feeling of love rather than in love with a husband. You're in love with love rather than in love with Christ. You love the shadow rather than the substance. Or equally, it might be contemporary worship and you might love the buzz and the sound of lots of tuned in and switched on people and the love of the beat of the drum and the sound of the music and the general upbeat worship style. You love the atmosphere. Again, if that is the chief attraction of the worship for you, if that is what you love more than or even rather than Christ, then again, there is something drastically wrong. You're in love with love rather than love with Christ. You love the shadow rather than the substance. And where that is so, and let me emphasize again, it doesn't matter what sort of worship it is, but where that is so, worship has become self-centered rather than Christ-centered, or rather than God-centered, as it was meant to be. Let no one intimidate you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the reality, is of Christ. That's the first way that Paul warns as to how the world creeps in and sets the agenda, yes, even in matters of worship. And then secondly, the world can creep in and set the agenda where spirituality becomes self-promoting spirituality instead of Christ-promoting. The next warning that Paul gives is in verse 18, where he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." The first thing he mentions there is humility. Well, this translation adds the word false because that's obviously what Paul has in mind. And it's quite apparent that he is talking about false humility because by the end of the verse, this person, Paul says, is full of pride. He is puffed up. He is vainly puffed up, meaning that he is puffed up where he has no reason to be. He has nothing to be proud of, but he is anyway. He thinks he is super spiritual. He thinks he excels when it comes to humility. He's probably even written the book, Humility and How I Found It. Do you want to find it too? But it's all for show, says Paul. He's not humble at all. He's really full of the most terrible pride. How does that come out? One way Paul suggests that it comes out is through the worship of angels. Now, the connection between humility or false humility and the worship of angels is not immediately obvious, but we can make a good guess. First of all, let me quickly point out that that expression, the worship of angels, can be taken two ways. It could mean that these new teachers are caught up with worshipping angels, that I think is probably the most obvious way to take it. Or the worship of angels could refer to the worship that angels themselves give to God. When angels worship God, that is the worship of angels. In which case, these new teachers weren't actually worshipping angels themselves. They were just claiming that the superior way that they were going about worshipping God was the same as the way the angels in heaven worship God. Some commentators take it that way. For my part, for a number of reasons I won't go into now, though you can see me later if you want to know what they are, I think the first interpretation is probably correct. I think these new teachers were probably spicing up the worship by introducing some sort of, at least, veneration of angels. Very similar, again, to the way the Roman Catholic Church allows for the veneration of saints. They wouldn't say it's worship in the same sense as worshipping God, but they would talk about the veneration of saints in its worship. And probably for the same reason, most likely these new teachers would be saying something like, "Oh, you know, we're very humble people and we're not worthy to approach God directly. We're not even worthy to come to Christ. So let us go to God through mediators like angels. We'll worship God through our veneration of angels." We can't be completely sure, but it seems it was probably something like that. And furthermore, in all this access they claimed to have to God through angels, apparently they were claiming to have had visions. They were receiving some sort of messages from these angels. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Well, some translations there will not have the word "not." Intruding into those things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And surprisingly, it doesn't make a lot of difference whether the word "not" is there or not. Either way, basically the meaning is the same. Here is a man who claims he's very spiritual and he's very humble and he claims to have had visions. But either way, Paul either states explicitly he has not had visions, or at least he implies, yes, he claims to have had visions, but who believes him? He claims that this man is having himself on. His super spirituality, like his super humility, is not what it seems. It is really pride. He is puffed up. When I was a very young Christian, in my late teens, I was going through a difficult time, and a friend, a young woman, suggested to me that I needed to be listening to what God is saying. I said, oh, you mean in the Bible? She said, no, you listen for God to speak to you apart from the Bible. I said, what? You mean an audible voice? And she said, yes. I said, I thought that would be rather dangerous. I didn't want to be listening for voices apart from the Word of God. And she said, namely, perhaps out of frustration, I don't know, but she said, well, maybe that's because you're too proud. Maybe if you were more humble, you would hear God speaking in voices apart from his word. I think that's what these new teachers were doing. They were saying, we're so humble that God speaks to us. He gives us visions apart from his word. He speaks to us in visions from heaven. That's how humble we are. That's how spiritual we are. But it is a false spirituality. It is a false humility, says Paul. True humility is satisfied with what God says in his word. It doesn't need any more. And true spirituality doesn't parade itself. It doesn't boast of receiving visions and special revelation from God. True spirituality promotes Christ. It doesn't, as these false teachers were doing, promote self. And then a third way the world sets the agenda is where religion becomes self-imposed instead of Christ-imposed. Verse 20, Paul says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. He then comments on these, he says in verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And then he adds this final explanation. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. False humility, there it is again, the same as back there in verse 18. But he adds, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And the flesh there means exactly what we saw it meant last time when we were looking there at verse 11 and Paul speaks about putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. The flesh there refers to your and my old sinful nature. Remember, we saw then that the Christian is someone who is born again. He now has a new nature that wants to please God. But he still has that old nature as well. And as much as the Christian wants to please God according to his new nature, because this old nature remains, he struggles with sin and temptation. And we are engaged in that lifelong struggle that we're never going to be entirely free from in this life. That lifelong struggle which we saw exemplified in the life of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7, where he cries out, What am I doing? What I'm doing, I just don't understand. Because the will that I do, the good that I will to do, that I don't practice, and the evil that I will not to do, that I practice, the good that I will to do, I don't do, the evil that I will not to do, the things that I hate, I go on doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's the terrible conflict that you and I are engaged in, and that we're going to be engaged in until we die. And how can we win in that conflict? Last week we saw how these super spiritual teachers were saying we could win in this conflict, and that was by circumcision. They were saying, look, if you're serious about your conflict with the flesh, cut out the flesh, literally. cut off a piece of your flesh and be circumcised. That will show that you mean business. And in a similar vein, these same teachers were saying, in fact, cut out lots of things. Beat your body. Neglect your body. Beat it into submission. Only by showing your body who's boss can you hope to overcome the struggle with your sinful flesh. And so they had all these sorts of rules to put that into effect. Now, in case you're tempted to go to the other extreme, because we are creatures of extremes, and in case you're tempted to go to the other extreme, let me make it very clear that we are to practice self-discipline. Paul is not advocating that we become ill-disciplined in our lives. If you don't believe that, just look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. So he's not advocating letting yourself go and giving up on seeking to discipline yourself. Paul of all men was a great example of self-discipline. What he is against is to imagine that by self-discipline alone you will get through. We looked at that last week. Remember, Josh Harris gave us a good example of what we're talking about here. Remember how, as a young man, he got together with some of his mates and made a contract. We will read our Bibles every day. We will go to church every Sunday. We will memorize a passage of Scripture every week. We will fast every Tuesday. I mean, lots of these things are good things and things that, as Christians, we should be doing. We will share our faith with one person each week. We won't watch any movies. We won't kiss a girl. We won't drink alcohol and so on. And then they solemnly set their names to this contract and they went through a form of ritual to seal the occasion. And Josh says in that book, I felt sure that the angels in heaven must be leaning down in amazement, watching our impressive display of godliness and sheer strength of will in the room. But that sheer strength of will, Josh confesses, lasted 2 weeks. That's when I first began to break the rules. The problem was that Josh Harris and his mates thought that they could fight sin by a sheer act of will. And Josh Harris puts it this way, he says, I placed my hope in the wrong source of power, my own willpower and strength. I wasn't putting my faith in God, he says. I was putting my faith in Josh Harris and his ability to resist temptation. He thought that the act of self-denial by itself would be enough to enable him to conquer sin and temptation. It wasn't. It never is. In fact, Paul says such acts of self-denial by themselves are of no value, against the indulgence of the flesh. Wow, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? I mean, not even a little bit of value, Paul. No, says Paul, self-denial by itself is of no value. Why? Because Paul says this is self-imposed religion. This is religion that you've made up yourself. It's your own idea of what religion is all about. But as long as it is your own version of religion, you've left Christ out of it. And as long as you leave Christ out of it, you will never overcome in your battle with sin and temptation. You can't do this simply by the sheer strength of your own will. Only in Christ can you ever hope to win through in your fight against sin and the flesh. Rules won't do it, at least not on their own. Of course, we need to have rules. You can't discipline yourself without some rules. But those rules by themselves won't get you there. You need Christ and you need his power. You need the power that is in the cross. And the power that is in Christ's resurrection. So recognize your own weakness. Humble yourself before God and tell him that you are spiritually impotent. Anything else is false humility. Anything else is pride. James puts it this way in James chapter 4. He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. And then he says, if you do that, then you'll be able to resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then you'll be able to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then you'll be able to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Oh, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, says James. And Peter quotes the same verse in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter also says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And again he deduces from that, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. And then you'll have the power to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then you'll be able to resist him steadfast in the faith. You see? All thought that you can overcome your sin by a sheer act of will, by self-denial, by neglect of the body, by multiplying a great list of rules, is sheer arrogance. It is pride. It is false humility. And in the end, says Paul, it will prove of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What is called for is true humility, genuine humility, whereby you cast yourself upon Christ and upon the power of the cross. And therefore, above all, let's bring it all together. Therefore, above all, hold fast to the head. These teachers came to Colossae and they appeared to be so humble, ever so humble. And they appeared to be spiritual, super spiritual, so much so that ordinary Christians in the church felt intimidated just to be in their presence. How could they ever measure up? They felt judged by these new teachers. But were they humble? No. And were they super spiritual? No. They didn't know the first thing about true spirituality. What was their problem? They were, according to Paul in verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. They were not holding fast to the head, and therefore, says Paul, they were no use to the body. They were not holding fast to Christ, and therefore, they were no use to the church. They appeared to be humble. They appeared to be super spiritual. They were so believable that you felt intimidated just to be in their presence. But they were not humble. And they were not spiritual. And they were no use to the church. In fact, they were a liability. And the sooner they were out of there, the better for the church. Or at least, that was Paul's verdict. Their stratagem for the church, when they came to Colossae, seemed so appealing. They had it all worked out. Self-centered worship, self-promoting spirituality, self-imposed religion, had it all worked out. But they missed out on the one vital ingredient, which was Christ. All man-made schemes for church growth will fail in the end, as promising as they may seem to be to start with, because all growth begins and ends with Christ. All nourishment for the church and its members comes from Christ the head. From him, the head, it is dispensed to every sinew and every ligament. Our church can grow only as each member holds fast to the head. And that means two things. Let me close with this. The first thing is this. Each Christian in this congregation has the responsibility to hold fast to Christ. There is a direct link between each believer in this congregation and the Lord. And that's the glory of this church. That's the true glory of this church. That's the true glory of any church where the members are truly converted. Any congregation is truly blessed where its members have such a relationship with Christ. And the second conclusion is this. Each Christian linked to Christ in this vital way becomes a channel of spiritual nourishment for the other members. You do not need to be intimidatingly super spiritual. You certainly don't need to put on airs of false humility. All you need is to be joined to Christ. Joined to Christ, you will be a channel of blessing to others. Jesus said in John chapter 7, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart," not just into his heart, "but out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The grace that you derive from Christ ahead will be a channel to others. Or that parallel passage to Colossians 2:19, the familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 4, "Christ who is the head, from him the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies," that means all the members, "according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." What the Christians in Colossae needed for growth and fullness, and what we need for growth and fullness, is not super spiritual teachers parading their false humility, but each other as we abide in Christ. Amen.